In this great introduction to the Sermon on the Mount that we have in those 10 verses we call the Beatitudes. Beatitude simply means blessings. These blessings that are pronounced, these ascriptions that Jesus makes and attributions to those who are before him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Once again, I remind you that these words do not constitute a conditional clause. They aren't a deal. They aren't a contract that says, hey, if you will do this, this is what will follow. That's merit. Jesus is introducing the gospel of God's grace. We're standing before the window in the opening of the ministry of Jesus that opens and illumines the whole rest of the New Testament as well as the Sermon on the Mount. And so what we possess here is not a statement. Now, if in fact you are righteous, then by your merit, God will satisfy you in what your desires are. That's not what these words say. Having negatively put that, let me put it in a positive way. What we have here is a statement of the happy condition of those who have been favored by God's grace, in that he has bestowed upon them something of a taste of what righteousness is, so that they are absolutely athirst and hungry for righteousness as a whole, for its completion, for all that righteousness is and represents. And the promise is, for those who know this longing, this longing of their soul, they will be satisfied. They will be filled. It's presenting us with the right longing. And we need to understand that there's no escaping longing in this life. A gospel presentation that comes and presents a sense that now all of your troubles, all of your longings, all of your desires are going to be satisfied, and you're no longer going to know fear or pain or difficulty or longing, that is not a true gospel. That's an escapist gospel. Because longing is endemic to the human condition as it is in a sinful world. Around us, the vast expanse of humanity is longing. And the great longing of the human soul is for a happiness that has been lost. And we really have to understand that those people who will not acknowledge that the Bible is true and that it gives us a real history of mankind, they have no connection with the true human condition and the true misery of the human soul, because they don't understand the root of it. And here's the root of it, of course. We go all the way back to the rebellion in the garden and the loss of true righteousness and the loss of acceptance with God and fellowship with the living God that's resulted in the loss of true happiness. There's something desperately wrong. And not to acknowledge that is, well, actually it's insane. It's irrational. It's a flight from reality. And a true presentation of the gospel doesn't take us from longing to la-di-da, Pollyannish, let's skip through life, everything's all right, and I have joy and peace and power and wealth, and I'm never going to get sick, and I'm never going to die, and I'm having a ball, and I get along with everybody, and I'll never lose a job, and I'll never have to worry about taxes. Well, that world doesn't exist. And the great longing of the human soul for that happiness lost is not answered by saying, okay, here's how to escape longing, but rather to address that longing and saying, here's where it came from, this is what is its origins, and here is how that longing may be replaced with the right longing, so that that for which you long and yearn and desire may ultimately be satisfied. Grace has entered this world and introduced a new and a greater longing. Now people seek to assuage the pain of the longing by thinking temporarily maybe riches may make things easier. And if we note the life of the rich and famous, that doesn't seem to appear to be so. Rehab centers, right? Posh rehab centers are for the rich and the famous to recover from their escapism, chasing pleasure, seeking to numb the pain, frantic use of entertainment. We live in the age of the screen. I don't mean movies. But the ever-present screen. And people are always in a virtual reality, especially our young people. Those of us who are older are having a hard time understanding the virtual reality that our children live in. They have a discontinuous and tenuous connection with reality. And it's not going to suit them well in this life. And it leads to depression because the longing can't be satisfied. And depression leads to suicide. And the world is full of people killing themselves out of desperation. Some in the name of Allah, some in the name of just modern secular desperation. I've told you about the red button on the train stations in Japan. You stand in the train station, I ask, what is that red button? And my Japanese companion was in a panic. You know, Matt just came back from Japan. He can tell you. They're prominently displayed. That's so that when today one of the young people in Japan jump in front of the train, you hit that red button and everyone's alerted, and it gives everybody the knowledge that in an hour and a half, trains will resume. They've got it down to a science. Desperation. Nothing that this world offers can last. Nothing will satisfy. And the human condition, and even creation itself, as it's described in Paul's letter to the Romans, verses 18 through 25 of Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 18 through 25, describes precisely what the situation is. And Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing, a hunger and a thirst." Just like our passage, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. With eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as the sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it in patience. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is part of the longing that's implanted in the soul by the Holy Spirit. Tasting something of it, knowing something of it, being aware of it. We long for the whole of it. And so, even in the Old Testament, we have presented to us the whole characteristic of this righteousness that we're speaking of this morning. When we look at the Beatitude that says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And in Isaiah 51, but in all of Isaiah, the righteousness of God is equated with the whole of salvation, and the whole of salvation is equated with righteousness. These two terms going closely together. Righteousness is that specific statement about what salvation establishes. And it's God's righteousness, and it's God's righteousness that he establishes to give to the people, and it's God's redoing and making everything right. So righteousness is a very full-orbed idea here. It involves a number of things, and among them, first of all, a righteousness with God on his terms. In the second place, a conformity to his revealed will in thought, word, and deed, and we'll see Jesus expand that through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Think about the things he says. You've got to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It has to be a true, real experience of the Father, conformed to his will, conformed to his care, dependent upon him by faith. But there's a greater promise, and that is righteousness as God's salvation that establishes his character, his will, his goodness, the all-pervasive environment of this world as that which answers to everything in God's character that he is and reflects it, and all the goodness that God is, all of his pleasure in the rightness of himself, his purity. You know, God has a zeal for all his characteristics, for all the attributes of God. God has a zeal for that. All of these things taken together, this zeal is for his holiness and all that he is, all that he is that we are not. And there's something vitally wrong with the world. It's terrible. It's living. It's real. It's pulsing. It's terrible. And God is going to put an end to it and make it all right. And it's that full orb sense of righteousness that equates with salvation that we see, for instance, in Isaiah 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Notice that those things are inseparable. Would you seek righteousness? You must seek the Lord. I'm going to pick up on that in a moment. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places. He makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice, we could translate that righteousness, for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and my arm, they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. And so Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13 that the world is going to be dissolved and destroyed, but we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness shall dwell. And that's what you're being prepared for, to live in that kind of world. And the Lord and that righteousness are inseparable. The Lord Jesus came to establish that righteousness, and that's what the Sermon on the Mount's all about. His Father sent him to do it. And first of all, he came to be obedient, so that of all of Eve's destroyed and stillborn children, one would be born alive, who would obey the law of God, who would characterize the law of God, who would joyfully, immediately, personally, and perfectly submit to the law of God. First time, every time, no question ever. Whatever was required of Jesus that was right, he did. Remember what he said to John? Let us fulfill all righteousness. And then he went to the cross. He was obedient even to the death of the cross. And he died on the cross. And there he paid the penalty for our sins. So Jesus fulfilled the whole law, both its precept and its penalty. And he deserves an infinite reward. He who has infinite worth paid an infinite price for those who God set his love upon, and he deserves an infinite reward. That's why we believe not only in the passive obedience of Christ, his suffering being imputed to us, but for those of you who know what I'm talking about, and we believe in his obedience, not only in his passive obedience, but his active obedience being imputed to us, because it is this that deserves an infinite reward. He who designed the law and who gave it to Moses willingly subjected himself both to its precept and penalty, and there is no gratitude from the infinite God that could fill all that Jesus deserves. There's only one who deserves, and that's Jesus. And he's established righteousness that then can be transferred to you in two ways. Imputed, counted yours. When you receive him by faith, what Jesus did is counted as yours. When you believe in Jesus, it's because the Spirit of God has been given you. And he imparts to you a righteousness. And that work of beginning new life in you by the Holy Spirit awakens a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. The wicked don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who don't know God don't wake up in the morning and condemn themselves for their sin and say, I need to flee from this to God's mercy and to live a new life in Christ. They don't long for something better. Except in the terms that this world offers them. But when we come to God by faith, Jesus Christ has established a righteousness that he makes ours and works in our souls. In this life, we have new life. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And that's why Jesus says in the 20th verse, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. And why Jesus can say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he's what he's teaching us to pray when in the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, he says, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth. That's the heart of the believer. By the way, our standards say, our confession says, that we're not only to use that as a model prayer, but to pray it. And I commend the Lord's Prayer to you as an outline for your praying, so that you ought to teach your children to memorize the Lord's Prayer. And if you teach them the Shorter Catechism, they will. But you also should pray that. If you say, where do I start in prayer? How can I pray? Say the Lord's Prayer and then take each one of the petitions as a heading and work through it. And everything you need to say to God will start pouring out. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God. The Lord Jesus came to establish righteousness. And so not only does he save you individually and gives you a righteous standing before God, and he gives you a new heart in which he begins to work the love for the righteousness of God. Oh, Lord, how love I thy law, we sing to him. But he establishes a community of worship and fellowship designed to inculcate, develop, and nurture righteousness. The church is the only institution founded in this world, continuing to this day, on the foundation of righteousness, to inculcate, to develop, nurture, and promote righteousness. And in so doing, you see, we call people to faith in Christ. We get them to see a better world. Maybe putting it in these terms helps you to understand what a horrific, hellish, demonic thing it is to present to the world all the perversions and perverseness that this world has to offer, all the misuse of the human body and of activity that can be imagined, and said, now look, this ought to be allowed, this ought to be tolerated by law, and we need to make Christians tolerant of these things. Do you understand the hell that is on earth? Rather than the righteousness of God, it's the anti-righteousness. It's the presentation of a different vision. And the wages of sin is death. And we present righteousness so that people can get a different vision. If the church is silenced, if the church caves into these things, if the church is even intimidated, are you walking around with gray duct tape on your mouth? Because you're intimidated at work, because you're intimidated on the television, because you're intimidated in politics, because you're intimidated with your neighbor? We must not accept what our society is presenting. We are covenanters and we say no. We dissent and we don't worry about the consequences. And we continue to entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator in doing good, loving our neighbors. We're not looking for a theocracy, but we cannot abide and stand by and become one of those who accept the world's vision of what's good. We present righteousness. And then finally, Jesus is going to come to that community of righteousness, that remnant in the earth. And what is he going to do as he spreads that remnant throughout the earth? He's going to make all things new. He's going to raise us from the dead incorruptible. And he's going to establish that 2 Peter 3:13 world in which alone righteousness dwells. And those who have been prepared to experience the comfortable presence of God and the righteousness of God won't look at the righteousness of God as something terrible, legalistic, horrible, and life-binding. They will look at this as the glorious sweetness of the presence of God, because they're going to be changed. If they're in this world, when Jesus returns, they're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And they're going to go up to meet with him as we descend from glory. And all things are going to be made new. And we're going to be conformed into perfect ability to enjoy that righteousness. And part of your life today and your struggles through the week to come and the suffering and the challenges and the duties that you have are all designed to prepare you for that glory and to work in you that righteousness of God that answers to his righteousness and character. Your business is sanctification. Now, having said all of that, that's the righteousness for which we ought to be longing. Something that perfectly matches God's character, his law, everything that's right and nothing that's wrong. And we should hate our sin. That's part of this longing. When he says hunger and thirst, Jesus is talking about desiring something with pangs to deeply and seriously long for it. It's a yearning, it's a longing. And if that's our yearning and our longing, then our fixation is not on the stuff of this life. It's not even on self-preservation in the sense of comfort and happiness, but rather it's Christ. Our heart is on Christ. We're going to sing, we have sung in the service, Psalm 17:15, and concentrating on the righteousness of God. So at last we will see his face. That's part of the satisfaction that God promises. We're going to be satisfied. And the way that works is, part of what we see, for instance, when we think about how all of this becomes ours. What was Christ becomes ours. And we long after Christ, and as we're longing to share in and know the experience and the character of Christ, he gives us wonderful and precious promises. He gives us a statement of the gospel that cannot be gainsaid. And that is, for instance, in John 7, verse 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts..." Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Think about that. Well, I'll turn to it in a moment, but for instance, when our forefathers were looking for statements about justification, one of the first things they turned to as a proof text was Jeremiah 23 and the description of the branch. That was so because they found here just exactly what I'm setting out for you. Righteousness is not just an abstract term, it's a person. And so in Jeremiah 23, we read of our Savior. And that our Savior is righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Jesus is our righteousness, and when we receive him, he causes the Spirit of God to well up within us as a fountain of righteousness, so that we may recognize and do his will. And the result is, all the things that Jesus came to establish, we enter into. And we begin to taste and see that the Lord is good. We begin to see how right is. We begin to see how righteousness is blessedness. And we begin, even in this world of longing, a taste of some satisfaction that makes us long all the more, along the pattern of Romans 8 that I read, the Spirit of God causing us to long for the glorious day of redemption, and especially to long for our Savior along the lines of what we sang in Psalm 17, verse 15. "Is this the desire of your heart? As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." See, what do we get out of our religion? When you have believed in Jesus, what is the longing of your soul? Ever since I was a little boy, and through the time of my conversion to this day, one of the things I long for is to see God. That was Moses' great desire. "Let me see your glory." Now God said, "You can't see my face." But Paul reminds us that he will give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't this your song? That you would know and see the face of God in righteousness. You being righteous, then being satisfied by seeing his face. Let me put the argument this way. Let me use this as an example. Suppose I were to say, here as we're together, just think, if God were present and you could see him walk up this aisle, if Jesus could just walk up front here, turn around and lift his arms out to you, would all those promises seem real? Would all those promises you accept as being offered to you? But you know, that is not how this is designed to be. We cannot see him now. But believing, we are filled with joy and hope, inexpressible and full of glory. And it makes us yearn to see him. And the promise is, you will see him face to face. Don't suppress that longing. That's the right longing. I think people tend in our day to be so secularized, and this is true of me as well, that some of the most glorious components of faith we wrestle against. We actually think maybe that's not the right feeling, maybe that's not the right thought, that I should see God, that I should desire to see him. You ought to long to see him. And he longs to have you see him. Lord, Father in heaven, Jesus prays in John 17, that they may be with me, that they may see my glory. He's asked you for you. He's asked, he's prayed for you that you would see his face. And in the face of Jesus, the glory of God, set your heart on it, hope for it. In fact, I'd close the message by saying, flame the embers, fan them. Take those embers that the Spirit of God plants in your heart, those acknowledgments, Jesus is alive. He's real. He's ever praying for me. Are you suffering? Of course you're suffering. Are you longing? I'm looking out at bad hearts, diabetes, all kinds of, how many of you have fibromyalgia? And we can go on all day, brain tumors, you know, bad gallbladders, hepatitis, sin, temptation, broken families, fears, doubts. That's the best this world has to offer. But Jesus has so much more. Don't you want to see him at last? Why cling to this dust? Let's look to him. And he's given us at least three ways to fan the flame. First of all, what we see here in terms of blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. How can we know that longing and not suppress it? How can we fan the embers so that the flame of that hunger and thirst for righteousness does what Jesus tells us to do and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things that you're so concerned about will be added to you? Well, first of all, in the sermon itself, he's given us the Lord's Prayer. Pray it. And when you pray it by faith, meaning it, our Father which art in heaven, what is the most important thing that I can acknowledge in all of this world? Holy is your name, Yahweh of hosts, Jesus. This is our heart and our cry. And we want to hallow it. And there's, go to the catechism, the larger catechism. How do I hallow God's name? We'll pray for it, then go to the larger catechism in the section on the Lord's Prayer, and there you will be taught how to hallow God's name. How you pray, thy kingdom come. May the rule of God be absolutely extensive and intensive in this world. That's his righteousness being established. When you pray it, you long for righteousness to fill the earth. Thy will be done on earth. Notice Jesus didn't say hypothetically, on earth, now, as it is in heaven. No compromise with sin. And you pray it with meaning and you meditate on that, and the embers, the longing for righteousness will be flamed, because that's what you're praying about. And that longing will set your heart on righteousness, and you'll begin to see it. You'll begin to activate it. You'll begin to work in it, to will and to do God's good pleasure, because he's working it in you. And then you need to meditate on righteousness. That's what Jesus does when he opens up the law in the Sermon on the Mount. He is a meditation on the law of God and of righteousness, and the difference between applying it as he would have you apply it by faith and the way the scribes and the Pharisees do it in just mere externalism. Learn what righteousness is so that your heart recognizes it. And when your heart recognizes it, it will yearn after it. It will not be in any way tempted by the substitutes of this world. And one of the things that the Lord has blessed the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, which and for which we ought never to apologize, is that the Lord has given us the Psalms to sing. And that's another way. Pray, meditate on righteousness, but sing of that longing back to God. And we're going to do that in a moment. And there's two psalms that say it so beautifully. The first is Psalm 42, 1, and we're going to sing that one this morning. And the other is Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. That's not hyperbole. That was Jesus. And as he's languishing by the well, and he sends the disciples to get some food, he has the woman bring up some water. But when she believes and runs off, and they come back and they say, well, here's the food. He said, I don't need it now. His soul was satisfied because his food was to do the will of his Father who was in heaven. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And of course, those beautiful, picturesque words. And we have them in Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2. And the rest of the psalm we'll be singing now. As a deer pants for flowing streams. That sounds so poetic that it almost can be glid over without feeling it. I don't know if you've ever seen a deer run up to a stream with its mouth open, foaming, with tongue lapped over the side of its mouth in utter panic. And then it dips its head in the water. Does your soul pant for God? Is that an accurate description where you are this morning? As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And the psalm finishes, having taken a slurp. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let's sing it to the Lord. I'm going to